I'm not sure if you were aware of that song that we just sang. It's a song of a prayer over you, a blessing over you. And you know, one of the things that you say over and over and over again in that song is, He is for you. He is for you. Aren't you glad that God is for you? Aren't you glad that He's not against us, that He is not our enemy? He is our compassionate, loving God who sent His Son to die for us. I'm going to send our kids to go to their classes today. And as you guys are heading out that way, I'm going to ask the rest of you who stay in here with us to go to John chapter 5. We are encountering Jesus week 4. And as we encounter Jesus week 4, we are going to be in John chapter 5. And if you had any opportunity to study the book of John, I know some of our connection groups have had that opportunity to go through that. You'll know that John, the first 4 chapters, you have the initial encounter where Jesus encounters the world. And John takes some time to explain that encounter with the world, why Jesus came and who He is. In John 2, 3, and 4, you see encounters with different groups of people. You have the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. You have Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You have the woman at the well that we talked about. You have the royal official that we talked about. Well, in John chapter 5, a shift takes place. And that shift takes place is as Jesus is having these encounters, the religious people are beginning to get a bit more hostile towards Jesus. And we see that here in John chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 today. But even as we take a look at it, this passage that we're going to look at today is one that you probably have at least heard of, if not read, or at least know a little bit about. It is about a interaction or an encounter with a disabled man, or a lame man, or a paralyzed man, or invalid, depending upon which translation you're looking at. And as you're looking at those translations, you're going to see Jesus seek this man out and give him some very important words. A big question, and then a big command. That big question is this. He looks right at the man and says, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Big question. He follows up that question 2 verses later with, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Now, you've probably, like I said, seen that before. You've experienced that before. It's a well-known passage. But one of the things that maybe you don't know, something I didn't know until I was studying it this week, is this is actually a pretty highly debated passage. And as I looked at it, I'm like, where is the debate at? And in it, there are some men and women who are way smarter than I am that see this passage from different angles. And there's 3 big debates that I saw in it all, as well as a bonus debate in it. And the 3 big debates, the first one is this. Is this encounter that Jesus has with this man a positive encounter or a negative encounter? And many believe that it's a negative encounter, that the way the man responds at the end makes it a negative encounter. Others believe it's a positive one. Well, feeding off of that debate, it's a second debate. And that second debate brings up the fact that in it, does this man, after he is physically healed, truly get spiritually healed? Does he learn about who Jesus is and give his life to Christ? Third debate comes from verse 14. Maybe you'll see verse 14 as we read it here in a minute, and it'll stand out to you. But Jesus says some words to him after he has a second encounter with this man. The words are this, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. You know what the debate is? What did Jesus mean by that? What did Jesus mean that something worse doesn't happen to you? Was it the fact that his original sins caused this problem with him, this disability with him, this paralysis with him, and because of that, he's now been healed? Don't keep doing those original sins? Or is there something more to that? And the reason why there's a debate in all of that is because just a few chapters later, you're going to see in John chapter 9 another encounter where Jesus meets a blind man. And when Jesus encounters that blind man, the people ask him, hey, is it his sins that made him blind, or is it the sins of his parents since he's been blind since birth? So that all kind of ties into these different encounters. And you look at this guy and you say, well, what could possibly be worse, something happening after being disabled for, as we're going to see, 38 years? The bonus debate. The bonus debate is found in verse 4. And if you look at your Bibles, some of you have a verse 4. Some of you do not. And the reason why is because verse 4 has been omitted from most recent translations. Now, if you're in King James Bible or the New King James or the Legacy Standard Bible, you're going to find verse 4 in there that explains what's going on. Why isn't verse 4 in there? Did it matter for it to be in there? From the original manuscripts to King James to a debate also comes up. So, now that you have your Bibles open, we're going to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, including verse 4. So here's what we're going to read. Starting in the Christian Standard Bible, it says this: after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of disabled, blind, lamed, and paralyzed. Here's our King Jimmy bonus. It says this: while they were there waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. Now, why is this in some translations and why is it not in others? And the simple answer is this: it doesn't appear in the original manuscripts. But it was assumed, it was a note as they were translating and putting together the King James Bible, that maybe a scribe had written a note in there to explain what was going to happen next. It's kind of like when you write a note on the side of your Bible and somehow it kind of worked its way in. And that's why when it was in the original manuscripts, it didn't need to be in there. It's just helpful for each and every one of us. Well, why is it helpful? Because verse 5 says, one man who was there, one man who was disabled, he'd been there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk? They asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, they found Jesus in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse does not happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you again for being for us. Thank you for being one who walks with us and guides us and directs us. And God, most importantly, that seeks us out to bring healing into our lives. God, as we see this passage today, may we have plenty to apply and help us to actually put it into practice. We pray it in your name. Amen. As we look at this story, you're going to see lots of things really for us to apply today. And you're going to probably see things that I don't even mention, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. There's lots of times I get done with a sermon and somebody comes up, oh, I'm so glad you said that. And I'll be like, I didn't. I have no idea where they heard it from, but God's speaking into their ears, so maybe that's what's going to happen to you today. But three things that I really do want you to see today is, first of all, is this: the compassion of God. The compassion of God. Second is going to be the futility of, or the lack of power in, misplaced trust. And third is this: that the divine encounters of Jesus, or by Jesus in people's lives, changes them. So let's go back to verse number one, and we're going to read these first three verses again and kind of break it down as we go. It says this, after this, we're going back to John chapter 4, where he met that Roman official that we talked about last week and healed his son. It says a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, scholars believe that was probably the Passover, which means there was going to be a lot of people in Jerusalem. It says, by the Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of disabled, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Question is why were they there? Well, that's where that verse 4 explanation comes in. The water was believed to have healing powers when it was stirred up or when it was troubled. And it was done by the hand of an angel, and the first person that would get into that water would be healed. Now, there's been lots of research that's been done by archaeologists, and they have actually found that pool was right where John said it was at, right by the Sheep's Gate. And the reason why that's important there is for a long time, people believed that John wasn't really necessary to be in the Bible, which is funny now because that's the one that anytime there's a new believer, you're like, read John first. That's the best one to read. But they believe it shouldn't be in there, that he wasn't historically correct. Boom, he nails it right here. But also, they were talking about this stirring up of the water, and they tried to figure out why that would happen. And the research showed that when they found that colonnade and they found this pool, that up in the mountains there were some reservoirs. And those reservoirs actually fed the pool. Those reservoirs would get a sudden burst of water up in it, which would cause a flow to come down and make those pools rise up. So somewhere along the line, and this is where that verse 4 becomes important or not, somewhere along the line, it was believed that it was an angel that was stirring that. And if you got in the water fast enough, it would have healing powers. I'm not going to say yes or no, but it tends to lean towards the fact that maybe it was just man-made religion that began to teach these things and people began to hold on to it. That there was healing in these waters. Maybe it was just a superstition. Something to hold on to. Something to give hope to. Someone believed it first. Maybe they saw the water happen. Maybe they heard about it and that word then began to spread. And people would flock from all around with a chance to experience a change in their life. It happens still today. I remember when I was a kid that somebody had made a grilled cheese, and it had Jesus in the grilled cheese on the burn side of it all. And everybody started worshiping this grilled cheese because they thought it might change them. Lived in New Mexico long enough, still don't get the purpose of it all, but I believe it's Chimayo during Easter time when everybody crawls on their knees all the way up to pray for that, and they tear up their knees going along the road, and somehow that's going to make them better. We have these things that we will hold on to think it's somehow going to help us. And we see it today. And the picture that we see here is we have this huge gathering of people hoping in something that most likely, even if it's true, is still not going to heal them because only the first person, who's probably the most able-bodied person, is going to get into that water to get healed. Now, when you really stop and think about that, we also fall victim to that too, don't we? We gather together thinking somehow, some way, I'm going to find hope in this that's going to give me life change, the thing that I absolutely need. If you watched college football yesterday, hundreds of thousands of people gathered together looking for hope in a bunch of college kids. And then maybe, let's just call it this. We had a gathering together with our hoedown, but there's a whole bunch of people that didn't gather at a hoedown. Instead, they went to a bar or a nightclub looking for hope that they're probably not going to find. There's people that are gathering in churches, and I'll use that word churches loosely, but even if you call a Bible-believing church into that lump right there, there are people gathering together this morning at those looking for something. They're just looking in the wrong place. Or looking at the wrong thing to give them hope. And they're looking for something that's going to satisfy, and that thing that satisfies just won't last. So there's this giant group of people there, and we see in verse 5, we're introduced to a man. A man who's amongst that giant crowd. It says one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. Now again, your translation may be different. It says disabled, it says lame, it says invalid. Any one of these things, some even say paralyzed. But here's the thing I see in that picture right there. In today's day and age, we understand that there is a much better understanding, a much better acceptance among the disabled community, within the churches, within the community, within the schools. They're not ostracized like they were even 20 years ago, but especially then. See, you were believed that you were cursed. So they didn't want anything to do with you. They pushed you aside in this way. And as we see that, think about being ostracized for 38 years. Being pushed aside for 38 years. Some of you in this room are not 38 years old yet. It'd be your whole life. Most of you in this room, if you are at least 38, you've been at least an adult for that long. Imagine your entire adult life being ostracized and cut off. This is a place where this man is going to find hope. But for 38 years, he's been stuck in a state of hopelessness. Now, we don't know how many of those 38 years. Some people assume he was at the pool for 38 years. Doesn't specify in that, but it doesn't matter how long. If you've been there for a long time, it seems like your hope would slowly disappear. Because if you listen to his excuse, it was, well, I don't have anybody to help get me into that water. I don't have anybody to be able to do that. And when you're sitting around with a whole bunch of other people who are hopeless, what's life like? If you want to know the answer, just look at society. It's hopeless. There are people out there that are either hopeless or they're putting their hope in something wrong. It's misplaced hope. When you surround yourself with people, it affects you. It affects your outlook of life. And again, it's culture out there, but I think that's part of what makes the church different. But the sad part is, even within the church, from time to time, we find ourselves in this same place. We may not be physically paralyzed. We may not be physically disabled. We may not be in that place of helplessness and hopelessness physically, but what about mentally? What about emotionally? What about spiritually? Our thoughts and our humanness put severe limits on what we think we can do, and then we put those same limits on God. And that's a problem. That's a problem for each and every one of us. And here's where we find our subject in the story, and better yet, not just where we find the subject of the story, it's where Jesus finds the subject of the story. Jesus finds him, he notices the man, he says, you know, that guy wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus saw him. And verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? Now, to me, up front, being completely honest, that's an odd question. This dude has been laying at a pool for most of his life, wanting to get well. What kind of question is it to say from Jesus, hey, do you want to get well? Of course I want to get well. Of course I don't want to be in this situation. At least that's what I would think up front. And the reason why I say that up front is the more I thought about it and the more I read about it, it really comes down to this. In our society, we have a whole lot of people, and if you understand psychology, you probably understand this way better than me, but we have a whole lot of people who like to bring problems on themselves. They produce their own misery. I mean, maybe you've come across people who are okay with their problems. They're okay with their problems, and they're okay that they suffer from them. Sometimes it's because it provides them attention. It gives them what they need. It gives them an excuse to be lame. It gives them an excuse to be able to have the ability to control their own pain of their lives. And also, they use it to control those that are around them. And maybe it's a way of avoiding responsibility. I mean, I've even met people, unfortunately, that use it for their own financial gain. And I say that because in other countries, and it probably happens here too, but the sad truth is there are parents in third world countries that will maim their children to make them better beggars. And I've experienced it. I've been in those countries and I've seen the things, and it was self-inflicted. And sometimes physical sickness and immobility, it's a choice. And getting well must also be a choice. So Jesus says, do you want to get well? But what if that's not the case for this guy? Sometimes when the suffering isn't your choice, it's still a tough choice to become well. Especially after 38 years. Imagine doing the same thing for 38 years and then having to change. How hard is a change? How hard is it? I mean, this is your life. Wellness would bring change. Is he ready for that change? Or is he okay just doing it the way he's always done it? And of course, I ask that question from a physical standpoint, but also a spiritual standpoint. A lot of people that go to church on a regular basis, I think, could be considered spiritual invalids. I mean, they've been invalids for a long time. Now, this isn't people who are spiritually dead, the people who have not accepted Christ. This is about Christians. They're people who have areas of their life that they have been stunted in their growth. They have areas of pain that have held them away from God. They have areas of weakness and immaturity, and God wants to heal them. The problem is, it's not whether or not God can do it. It's whether or not they want him to do it. Do I want God to change me? Because the reason why we have that struggle with that question is saying yes to Jesus means I got to hand over control of that area of my life to him. A lot of people recognize that things aren't as they should be. My relationship is awful. My finances are awful. My everything that's going on in my life is awful. And I'm struggling in my spiritual disciplines. I'm struggling in my spiritual holiness. Yet they determine that if I can fix these things myself, then I don't have to worry about including God in that area of my life. The problem is we always fail when we try and take control for ourselves. What happens when we hand it over to Jesus? I mean, there's some spiritual illnesses people just don't want to lose. They don't want to give up. There's some things that even though they hate it, they want it. Been there? We'll see that in Romans chapter 7 here, not too distant future, as we look at that. When Paul says, hey, why do I do the things that I hate doing, and why do I not do the things that I should do? Why is that? It's because that sin has a grip on us. And what's Jesus say? Well, he looks this man right in the eye. He looks us right in the eye and says, hey, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Is there an area of your life that is not well right now that you should hand over to Jesus? You should give to him to remove from your life. And one thing we see in this picture is it doesn't matter how long you've had it for. 38 years. It's dictated this man's life. I don't know what it is in your life, but what if you gave it over to Jesus? What if you would submit to his lordship and his saving power? What would you do? Or would you come up with an excuse? Because that's what happens next in our passage here. I mean, the invalid at the pool, he comes up with an excuse. And I think we all have them. The great thing is Jesus doesn't accept it. He just pushes right on. Listen to what this guy says. He says, hey, I'm trying, but I just can't get there. I need someone to help me get into the pool before anyone else does when the water gets stirred up, when the water gets troubled. And we have no idea, again, if this is actually what happened. Yeah. But even if it does happen, how many times a year did it happen? Because it said it went through seasons. Well, 38 years, let's say it just happens 2 times a year. He's had, 76 opportunities to jump in there. And all of them have failed. Every single time. How frustrating would it be? How frustrating would the man be with himself for not being able to fix his own problems? I hate having to ask for help. I really do. Maybe you're in the same boat. I have shocked myself many a times trying to fix something that I had no business fixing, but it was way easier than asking for help. I don't know about you, but even how frustrated would you maybe be if you did ask for help and people are like, well, I've already helped you in that. Anything more might just be out of my way. How many times did he ask the family and friends? Can you help me get, can you just sit with me today? Because maybe the water will move and you can toss me in the water. Just grab a foot, grab a leg, and we'll do the old swing thing. Just get me in the water first. And it didn't happen. How much frustration. I mean, being helpless is a hard place to be. And there's all sorts of different variables here, from the physical to the mental, the emotional. But the admission of helplessness for here is what leads Jesus to make an announcement for help. And that announcement was this: get up. Y'all got to rise up. You can hear it. You can feel it. And you got to... I just did something in my throat. It's going to get weird here in a second. But you know when actually Jesus says get up? It's the same words he's going to use later in the same chapter when he's talking about rising up from the dead. He's like, you got to get up. You got to get up. You got to take up your mat and walk. And one of the big things that I probably won't go into too much detail, but when he says take up your mat, you know what he's also saying? It's not staying. You're not coming back to that thing tomorrow. It's done. Too many times we go back. Back to that hurt, back to that pain, back to that thing. Because, again, that was our life. And he said, your life that way is done. We have a new life. Pick up that mat and walk. And the man does. Just like the father did last week when Jesus said, hey, go, your boy's going to live. And the guy turned around and walked on to go on to his 22-mile trek back to his house. This guy does the same thing. For 38 years, all the man's efforts, all the man's attempts, all the man's askings, all of his strategies failed. In the instant that he meets Jesus, he's healed. In a moment, at the word of Jesus. So let me ask you a question. How many times have we, and I'll include myself 100% in this, limited our expectations of what Jesus can do based on what we can or can't do? That somehow we think that Jesus is just a little bit better version than us. I think there's a lot of people who create God in their own image in that way. That he's just a little bit better version than you. Think about it. Well, I can't do that. That's where I need that genie in a bottle. Got to rub that lamp to make that thing happen. But we create this God in our mind that he's just going to fill up the gaps that we can't quite get done. But there's a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, a prayer that I would challenge you to hold on to. It starts in verse 14, goes all the way to 21, but I'm going to read the last two verses of one. One that you've probably heard 1,000 times if you've been in church, but I want you to hear it for what it's saying. Now to him, verse 20 of Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or even think, or even imagine, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that is working within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear the words to that? Do you believe them to be true? To him who is able, not maybe able, he is able to do above and beyond all that I could possibly think, all that I could possibly imagine, all that my little mind could potentially grasp, according to the power that is working inside of me. The Holy Spirit is changing me and working me. That is what we're doing. But I get so frustrated with myself when I know that's true, yet I still put God in this little controllable, manageable box. As if God can be contained. I love that talk about when they talk about the gospel, that we don't need to defend God. God doesn't need our help. God is a lion. All we need to do is open up that cage and let that lion roar. And this is where we're at. We tend to box up God as if he isn't able. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, but how many times do we tap into it versus how many times do we tap into our own power? Our own attempts, whether it be fighting a persistent sin, struggling with constant failure, fighting moral weakness, we're fighting on our own, and guess what? When we do that, we will never be fully well. It will get in the way of our relationship with God. It will hurt our testimony. It's going to fill our hearts with jealousy and frustration and self-pity and resentment towards others because they are tapping in. We're like, why can't we have what they have? Can I say this? Jesus is the answer. I couldn't tell you who sang the song. I remember being a kid. It might have been Keith Green. Dave Moore, you might understand this one better than me because you were in that music scene at that point in time, well before I was born. But it was Jesus is the answer for the world today. It was a whole song that you kind of went, oh, it's kind of cheesy. But the truth is, it's real. Jesus is the answer for every major problem in our life. He is the answer to our broken relationship with God. That is the biggest problem we have. He's the answer to our guilty consciences. He's the answer to our broken relationship with others. He's the answer to meaningless existence. He's the answer to worries. He's the answer to doubts. He's the answer to every struggle this world has. Whatever you are struggling with in life, Jesus is the one who will achieve victory for you. But, we need to trust and obey what he says in order to achieve that victory. There's another song, "Trust and Obey, for there is no other way." But do we do it? Do we trust and obey? And I'm going to add this. You know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I hope you do. If you don't, we're talking after this service. But if you know that, there's also something else you need to know. He's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And as the Lord of the Lords, he is Lord over your life. See, lots of people like to see him as Savior, but not so much Lord. Yeah, I can't save myself, so I need you to do that for me, Jesus. But the rest of it, I've got covered. No, you don't. No, you don't. But the reason why we want to say we got it covered is because I don't want him in control of any other parts of my life. The thing is, it doesn't work like that. See, if you look later in John chapter 10, verse 10, you maybe have heard this before, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to give us life, and life more abundant. Not just be an addition to your life, not just be an added tag on because you got saved and now you get to live how you want because you got a get out of hell free card in your pocket. It is, we give him our life. He is the one that is now in control. Do you want to be well or not? Are you going to do what he says to do, to take up your mat and walk, to leave the old life behind or not? If we take a look at our lives, the truth is we are not completely well yet. And we'll never be completely well until the day that we die. Because we've all been bitten by the sin bug. And I told you I already kind of touched on Romans 7, 14 through 24. We fight with within ourselves all the time for what is right and how to do what is right. But Paul finishes that passage at the end of 24 and into 25 with this: "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You know what it says in verse 25? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He's rescued us. He's transforming us into who he wants us to be. No more room for me. Now, I don't know how many of you guys listen to Christian music. We have it on at the house all the time. We like to put it on Vivo on YouTube, and it just constantly rolls. And there's one that's been showing up quite a bit. Actually, it's a verse a video we'll show at the very end of service. But it's called "No Survivors" by Jeremy Camp. Now, Jeremy Camp's been around a long time, so if you guys hear that name and recognize it, he's kind of resurfaced, and this "No Survivor" says this. It says, "I am at war with my humanity, trying to reclaim my sanity. Nothing in my veins but vanity. It's the same old, same old." Feel that? You told me it's your battle, God, so I need you to fight. Because if I'm going to live, then some things need to die. And the chorus goes, "My ego, my pride, my grip on my life." That's what's got to go. Throw it all into the fire and leave no survivors. Leave no survivors. It's got to go. We can't keep hanging on. We can't keep wanting to put the mat back down. We've got to let go of that grip on our life and listen and do what our Lord says. Now, here's the thing. We could probably stop right here and be done, have all the application that we need, but we're only halfway through the encounter. Look what happens next, starting in verse 9. "Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.'" I mean, you have to wonder if Jesus did this on purpose. You have to wonder if he did it on purpose. It'd been 38 years. He could have waited one more day. But he chose not to. And the guy, I was wondering if he even knew it was the Sabbath. I mean, he's literally been laying around for 38 years. Do you think he cared whether or not he did something on the Sabbath or not? Yeah. And he gets to walk. Yeah. So here's where we're at in all of this. So I don't think he cared too much, but this is what the guy replies. The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. You know what he just did? Shifted the blame. We're good at that, aren't we? It's okay. I think Jesus can handle it. Who is this man that told you to pick up your mat and walk? But the man who was healed didn't know who it was. And that's an incredibly interesting point to me. You know why? If somebody just healed you of 38 years of misery, you think you'd be like, hey, what's your name? No, he just stood up and he walked. And then when he turned around, the guy was gone. Jesus had gone off into the crowd, it says. So he slipped away into the crowd that was there, which also is interesting because there's a ton of people there. What made him choose this one guy and not heal everybody? Don't know the answer to that question, but one worth thinking about. Verse 14, after this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And I'm not going to dwell too much on this encounter with the Pharisees because we're going to have multiple encounters with the Pharisees as we continue on encountering Jesus and John. You're going to see it over and over again. They question everything Jesus does. They're going to miss the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that they had read about, that they had studied about. They're going to miss him because they're too busy trying to follow these rules over and over and over again. They got caught up missing the miracle that was literally standing in front of them. Now, maybe they hadn't seen it because there's thousands of people around this pool. Maybe they'd never seen him before. But you think after 38 years, there's a pretty good chance they're like, hey, I recognize that guy. But they didn't. All they saw was he was doing something that was against their rules. But here's what I do want to say and look at as we get ready to close. The fact that Jesus goes and finds him. He healed him, and he goes and finds him. He healed him physically, but he doesn't leave him in that condition just physically. The more important thing needs to still be discussed. He doesn't even leave him questioning or leave him in the area of his greatest need, because physical is great. Spiritual is better. Spiritual is much more important. He says, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, your physical condition has been changed, sir. But there's something more you need to know. Your spiritual condition also needs to change. Stop living in sin. Follow Jesus. Let him change your life. Let him change your eternal destination. Because if you don't, something worse will happen. That something worse is hell. Ladies and gentlemen, looking over this passage, here's what I think we can take away from it all. God sees you. God sees you, and he knows your struggles. He knows you, and he willingly laid down his life for you anyway. He sent his son to die for you. You're here today on purpose. I believe Jesus' timing is perfect. He waited 38 years for that guy. Maybe you're sitting here in the midst of something that you're struggling with going, where is God? He's right here. And he's talking to you. His timing is perfect and he's offering you healing. But the question is, in that offer, how will you respond? Will you bring your brokenness to Jesus? Or are you just going to keep trying all the human options? Will you respond in faith to God's word and act on his promises and his instructions? Will you do what he says? Will you trust? Will you obey? Will you say, listen, I've got to let go of my ego. I've got to let go of my pride. And I've got to give you control. I've got to let go of that grip that I have on my life. How's it going to look? How are you going to respond? It's up to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for today. And God, you know every heart in this room. You know every person that is sitting here today. You know their struggles, you know their insides, you know their outsides, you know everything that's going on inside of their mind. And you love them anyway. And we're thankful for that, God. There's some people in here right now, God, that are truly just hurting and struggling and trying to figure out what to do next. God, I pray that today's message wasn't an accident, that they just happened to be here to hear what you had to say to them, that you know. God, we love you, And we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives as you continue to grow us closer to you. God, we want to give you all the praise. We want to give you all the glory. But first, we want to give you our lives to see you get the praise and the glory from it. God, today, move. That's all we're asking. Move in our lives. Pray in your name.